As we come to the end of our week together, I'd like us to go home with some words of encouragement and a reminder of the realities of life from the Apostle Paul, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We really enjoy these times together. I think they've been profitable. We've looked at a lot of areas of the Bible, and I hope that these things have helped us in our Christian ministry as pastors and teachers and evangelists and elders and leaders in our churches. But we remember that when we go back to reality, things won't be quite as easy or as enjoyable as they have been over this last week. The grind of being a pastor or an evangelist or a church leader or a Christian worker of some sort is quite difficult. So I want to encourage us with these words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. He has been talking earlier about people who didn't accept the gospel. And then he says in verse 3 that we didn't put any obstacle in anybody's way, so no fault can be found with us. But, and now these are the words, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He is going to give the people now a list of the sorts of characteristics that will be found in the life of the servant of God. And these things ought not to be a hindrance to the gospel. They ought to be the sorts of things that commend us to people as being genuine and truly the servants of God. The servants of God in practice. So all I'm going to do over the next 40 minutes is read through these verses and make a few comments on the words that are found there. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, of course, and your Bibles may have a few different words here and there. But let's start in verse 4. We commend ourselves in every way. The first thing he mentions here is through great endurance. That's the first thing you and I need, endurance, patience, stick at the job. If we do not have that, we really ought to question whether we are in the right sort of job. Are we in the right work? Because the ministry of serving God in the church, whether it's in pastoring or evangelism or anything else, requires a lot of patience. And we're going to see that as we move through. We don't give up as soon as anything goes wrong or somebody says something that we don't like. There are always trials of life. Every Christian is called to endurance. But there are some specific issues that face the person who has been called to the sort of ministry in the church that most of us here represent. And these now are going to be elaborated upon. The first thing he mentions after mentioning the need for endurance is afflictions. Well, lots of people have afflictions. We have troubles. We have difficulties of one sort or another. These may be mental afflictions. That which presses upon me daily, the care of the churches. And there's no doubt that we can be very exhausted and we can have a lot of mental stress because of the work that we are called to. There can be physical afflictions. Paul is going to mention a few of these later on. Elsewhere in this book, he mentions the number of times he was imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten, or whatever. But there are physical pressures. It may not happen in this country that you will be subject to a beating, or even any physical difficulties. But there are other physical difficulties, just getting around the place, just living, just looking after the family, just engaging in the ministry in a place where transport is difficult, where money is not readily available, where conveniences are in very short supply. There are a lot of physical pressures that create afflictions and difficulties in our work. And it is sometimes a very thankless job. It seems that at times, no matter what you do, you don't get any thanks for it, or you can get misunderstood. And in many ways, it's very hard sometimes to measure the work you're doing. In my case, I write books, as you know, and these books are very tangible. And it would be very tempting to say, oh, I've written all these books, they're in so many countries and so many languages, isn't that great? But that is not really the most difficult part of the work, and it is not really the best measure of the sort of work that we're doing or how worthwhile it is. I will say, however, that it is a help in my case, because when I'm dealing with people in a local church, in pastoral things, it can be very frustrating. Sometimes you'll preach and you'll pastor and you'll teach and you see very little reward for what you're doing. In fact, sometimes it's very discouraging. You can't measure it. But when I see the books, I can measure those, if you see what I mean. So many thousand have been printed. And so that really is a great benefit for me. It helps to compensate for the things that are intangible. But for many of you, you don't have that sort of compensation. And so it can become extremely frustrating. But the best rewards, I'm sure you find, are the rewards in people's lives when you see them change. So when they don't change, it's very frustrating. When they do change, nothing can be as rewarding as seeing the lives of people changed. The one other affliction is sometimes that you are in the difficulties of your local situation. You see your friends down the road in some other church or some other ministry. They're flourishing. They're seeing more converts, and you don't seem to be seeing converts. Their churches are growing, and yours has some strife. There is some trouble. It seems to get tougher as it goes along. You need endurance, and these are some of the afflictions that will call for you just to keep going, just keep on in there. Hardships is the next thing he mentions. Necessities, I think it says in one of the older versions of the Bible. These are some of the inescapable things, such as sickness, family health, problems that occur in your family or in other aspects of your household or your church, and these create many hardships. Finances are difficult. You don't have enough money to live on. How are you going to provide for your family? These are some of the difficulties of life that everybody faces to some degree. But very often in the church, they seem to be worse, because many of the workers in the church in the sorts of countries I've visited, as you well know, you don't get as well supported as you should, and you don't get as much income as many other people do. So there are some hardships. There are calamities, that's the next word he uses, calamities. Disasters, difficulties, floods, typhoons. You don't have earthquakes in this country, but you do have some monsoons, and you have floods and cyclones and things of that nature. These are the calamities that might befall us. I know some people in Africa, their houses have been burnt down deliberately by opponents. Children have been killed sometimes. One man I got a letter from, he said he was in hospital for 4 months because of a beating that he received. And then his house got burnt down by these people who didn't like him. Lost all his goods, his library, and several of his children killed. These are calamities that befall us. Verse 5, beatings. Well, I just mentioned that man who had a beating. And believe me, in many of the countries of the world, especially in some of those Islamic countries of Africa, Nigeria, which I was thinking of, the northern part of Nigeria, where there are a lot of Muslim people who are becoming very aggressive. It's not unusual for Christians to be beaten. We've had cases in Pakistan of the same sort of thing. Some of those Middle Eastern countries, it can be very, very difficult for Christians. Many cases in China where pastors have been beaten. Stripes is the word that Paul uses, I think, in the old King James Version. Sometimes people say, oh, these pastors, they're a bit out of touch. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use, they're not really quite with it, they don't have their feet on the ground like they're ordinary citizens. Don't you believe it? In many countries the pastors have it tougher, and there are many pastors that I know in places around the world who've had more physical abuse. They've suffered more catastrophes, calamities, beatings, and even imprisonments than many other people, certainly than just the ordinary citizens. Imprisonments, in fact, is the next thing that he mentions. Pastors are the ones who will bear the brunt of any persecution of the church. In this country, I don't expect you are likely to be imprisoned for your faith. But I know Christians in other countries who have been imprisoned for their faith. I have a very good friend in Nepal. This man, for simply preaching the gospel, he spent, I think it was 3 or 4 months in jail waiting for his case to be heard. He was falsely accused. He had seen people converted, and he'd seen a church established. And because these converts were coming from the Hindu background, the local Hindu militant people got very angry. They attacked the church, and they arrested him and a couple of others. They were put in jail. And the local authorities are not going to help you, because they're not going to run the risk of being attacked by these local aggressive people. And so there he was for 4 months. He said in a letter to me after he got out, those 4 months, he said, I felt like Moses on the mountaintop. He says, Moses was on the mountaintop for 40 days and 40 nights. I was in jail for 140 days and 140 nights. And he said, the wonderful times of fellowship he had with his Lord, He just felt so privileged to have this mountaintop experience as Moses had experienced. And he also was able to lead several fellow prisoners to the Lord. Imprisonments can be very rough. Nobody wants them. But here is a man who is able to turn it around, see something positive and rejoice in what God enabled him to do. The next word is tumults, riots. And I've touched on this already in some of the countries where people will riot, especially if they are fanatical in their Hinduism or their Islamic religion. And so they attack churches, they mob the Christians, they burn down buildings. One of the problems in a Christian country like mine or yours, which is nominally Christian, largely Christian, is that we become too much accommodating to the general spirit of society. In my country, it's a case of being too middle class. In this country, it's probably a case of being too much Sunday go to church and just having the name of Christian, and we become settled down and we are not accustomed to being upset. In fact, in many countries of the Western world, if you do get upset or there is a riot or a tumult or a disturbance of some sort, Christians think this is not fair. We ought not to be subject to this sort of treatment. But when you read the Bible, that was the normal sort of treatment that many people got. Paul was stoned, he was imprisoned, they were driven out of cities. We are not to think that we are entitled to a life of ease and pleasure and government protection and hospitality. We need to be very much involved socially, I believe, in our society so that we know what's going on. We should get to know more people, be a good influence on society and not be frightened of these views that are contrary to Christianity. Because most people don't understand. The more we get involved talking with people, building friendships, building bridges, some of the things we were talking about earlier this week, the more we get involved in that, the better we will know people. And it will help to ease some of the misunderstandings. The next thing, still in verse 5, labours, hard work. In fact, many times overworked. I know that there may be some lazy pastors and lazy evangelists. There may be some who are ill-disciplined, who waste their time, who potter around, who fiddle around, messing around, not doing anything in a planned or systematic way. And before you know where you are, the whole day is gobbled up with unimportant things. You think you've been doing something, but really you haven't. And so we must make a proper use of our time. We must not be easily distracted from what we are doing. We must be disciplined. And if we are, then we will find that it is hard work. Labours, says Paul, even if it means being overworked. Watchings is the next word he uses here, which means sleepless nights, being awake through the night, going without sleep, perhaps because of imprisonment, perhaps because of some circumstances. He's on the sea in the middle of a storm, or he might be in the middle of a riot, or may have had some disturbance next door, or it could be simply physically exhausted or mentally upset, and you go to bed and you think over and it goes round and round and round in your mind, and you want to get to sleep and you can't get this problem out of your head. You just got to pray to God somehow that we can put this out of my mind and at least try and get some sleep. And so it is mentally exhausting, physically exhausting, emotionally exhausting, spiritually exhausting. We've got to keep ourselves mentally and spiritually and emotionally and physically fit so that when those occasions come we can rise above them. Hunger is the next thing at the end of verse 5. Well, it may be that sometimes we hunger through fasting, and that's a good thing. We do it willingly, but sometimes we hunger not through fasting because there's nothing to eat. Now, I must be honest and say that in my country this is very rarely the case, because we come from a wealthy country. We are not poor. There is a supermarket down the street, and most of us have money to buy things. But I come here to your country, I go to other places, and I see that you don't have those conveniences. The money is not around, the shops are not there, and the things are not available. And if they are available, often they are too expensive to buy. And our heart goes out to those who are serving the Lord but are hungry. And if you are hungry because of a lack of income, then you are in the same situation as the Apostle Paul was at times. In due course, we know that God will be faithful. But nothing happens automatically. As soon as we pray, as soon as we click our fingers at God and say, here, I want this done, we have to learn to persevere in the midst of difficulties. We come now in verse 6 to a number of other issues. The first one he mentions is purity, which I would think applies to sexual morality. Very dangerous for a male pastor to counsel somebody of the opposite sex all by himself. He's asking for trouble, or even getting too friendly sometimes with the people in the church. And then the next minute we know that somebody has smiled at him the wrong way and made eyes in the dark or visited him in a way that has been provocative, or maybe the person himself, the pastor himself, may be foolish in visiting the home of somebody by himself when only the woman is home there. Soon the neighbours start to speak and soon he may find himself in a situation that is difficult to get out of. We have to be careful of flattery. Sometimes people flatter us. You know what I mean by flatter? They say things that make us feel good. And when people say things that make us feel good, that makes us feel good towards that person. And if it happens to be a woman that says something that makes us feel good, there's an inclination there to think kindly of that person. And before we know where we are, it may be that we are being drawn into a form of temptation that we should be resisting. Purity. Another thing about purity is not just in relation to sex, but in having integrity. So when people tell us things, we don't gossip about them. We don't tell other people confidences. Somebody's told me something in confidence. I don't go and tell other people about that. Sometimes I don't even tell my wife. And sometimes people tell her things and she doesn't even tell me. It just depends. We must respect other people's confidences. The next thing he mentions here in verse 6 is knowledge, understanding, spiritual wisdom, knowledge of the Bible that we've been looking at this week, the ability to discern between what is good and what is not, what is important and what is petty or minor, something that should be ignored. We must develop what we call a thick skin. You know what I mean by a thick skin? Like a crocodile. You hit a crocodile on the back and he doesn't feel it because he's got a thick skin. You and I should have a thick skin, so that we don't get easily offended. At the same time, we should be sensitive to people's feelings and respond to them, but we should not be sensitive about our own feelings in the sense that we take offense as soon as something happens that we don't like. These are all the sorts of things that we have to develop in ourselves, and we must help the Christians also to develop a thick skin, in the sense that they are not to be easily offended because somebody has said something that they don't like. The next word he has here in verse 6 is forbearance, patience, long-suffering. The Bible uses many words to describe this element that should be found in Christians. People will be ungrateful for what we do. Sometimes they will criticize us and we don't know what we've done wrong. Sometimes they will waste our time with petty arguments over things, and I think, well, I've got better things to do. But then maybe I should listen, because this person is upset over something. And so we help them out. Some people, they want everything. They have you running after them, and there's not even a word of thanks at the end. And so we must be patient and long-suffering. We mustn't become self-pitying, as if we're sorry for ourselves and think, oh, this is not fair, they should be treating me better. We have to keep our speech under control, keep our feelings under control, keep our temper under control. And we must not believe everything we hear. That's very important. Gossip is one thing that I react against. I very rarely believe anything that I hear through gossip. I don't necessarily forget it, but I don't believe it either. I just wait. Because when you hear a bit more of the story, or when you hear somebody else's view, then maybe what the first person said is not the full truth. So just don't believe everything you hear, and don't respond with impulse. Don't respond quickly as soon as you hear something, as if I've now got to go rushing out to repair this damage or fix up this problem. We don't go meddling in things unnecessarily. Some pastors meddle in things, you know what I mean by meddle? They interfere. They get involved in something that's not really their business, but they feel they ought to go because they're the pastor, he's the Christian worker, he should be going and sorting out this problem. Not necessarily. You have to use judgment and wisdom, putting up with some of these things and seeing how things work out. Just don't go rushing in. Kindness. Be kind, be gentle, be sensitive, be a good listener. Don't have the solution to the person's problem after you've heard the first sentence. Just listen and let them sometimes pour out their heart. On the other hand, we must not be aloof, stand off. You know what I mean? As if we're the boss, as if we are superior. We're professionals. We're full-time workers in the ministry. We must be sensitive to people. This applies in the formal things, such as a wedding or a funeral or church services, but it applies also in just our pastoring ministry. Kindness, sensitivity, and not trying to make a show of ourselves as if somehow we are the chief person to be believed and followed. We must be firm in our principles, but we must be gentle when we argue those principles, so that people don't feel as if they are being belted over the head with a lump of wood. Kindness. The Holy Spirit, he mentions here. If we neglect the devotional life, the Holy Spirit will be squeezed out of our lives. We'll very soon see that everything is going wrong. I cannot emphasize too much the importance of a daily walk with the Lord, the discipline of prayer and the word and confession each day, so that the Holy Spirit will be able to use the word and use our personality, use us in his ministry to the help of others. The Holy Spirit, if we neglect that, or neglect our devotional life, then we will have no power in our ministry. There will be no trust. We won't trust others and others won't trust us. We will be led soon to the point where we become proud, conceited, overconfident. We don't need God. We can run this church without him. We ought to be concentrating on how we can produce more and more of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And these will only be produced if the Spirit is having an input into our lives through prayer and the word each day. Final, in verse 6, genuine love, sincere love, true love, unfeigned love, I think it said in one of the older versions. It's got to be genuine, not sugary, you're not sweet. Oh dear, isn't that lovely? Yes, well sister, yes, dear brother, may the Lord bless you. We can come out with this nice, soft-sounding language, but sometimes it's only a pretense. It's something on the outside. It's not genuine. People can see through that. At other times, we can be arrogant. We can be dismissive of people. We mustn't be like that either. It must be genuine love. We must be very careful of what I call matiness. You know, in Australia, the people are always talking about my mate. And mateship is a great Australian cultural characteristic. You've got to be mates. But the problem with it is that you only think about mateship. Oh, he's my mate, and so once he's my mate, we can just treat each other with some lack of respect or take things for granted. And it can become very superficial as you try to put on a show that you're somebody's mate, but underneath, you're not really genuine at all. So once again, the servant of God has to be careful about that. Come to verse 7. Truthful speech. In the message we preach, it is the word of truth. Paul said, we saw this earlier in the week in 2 Corinthians 4:2, not using underhand ways, but by open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not practicing deceit, not practicing cunning, being truthful. Not being slippery. Some people, I like to think of them as slippery. You know, when something's slippery, you can't grab hold of it. Or they're very smooth, they're very slippery, and they move around, and yes, that is very nice, and they agree with this one, and then go to somebody else who has an opposite view, but they agree with him too. And then they have nice words that are flowing out of his mouth in a very liquid form. Slippery. Other people, of course, are very abrasive. That's the opposite. They're harsh. The way they deal with people. We must somehow cultivate, we must develop the gift of communicating genuinely but simply. Not being artificial and slippery, not being bigoted or arrogant or abrasive. We've already talked about some of those things earlier this week. The next thing in verse 7, the power of God. What a danger that you and I can take notice of the suggestions we've had during the week about how we can be better communicators in teaching and preaching the word, and then think that that is going to make our ministry effective. If we don't know the power of God, then our ministry is not going to be effective. We must make sure that we ourselves are living what we are preaching. You know what happens sometimes? We see a need in the church, or we see a need in our own souls, and we think, oh, I must preach a sermon on this. That's not really the first place to go. Sometimes we preach a sermon on it instead of doing it ourselves. The first thing is to make sure that we are doing it, that we're discharging our own responsibilities, and then we are entitled to preach on it. Remind us again of Ezra. He studied the law of the Lord, he did it, and he taught it. And that's what you and I must do. We must deal with the problem ourselves, and then maybe we can talk about it openly. We move on, and the next thing he mentions, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This is the armor. This is the weapon. This is the way we equip ourselves for spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, take the whole armor of God. We won't preach a sermon on that just now, but that is what we have to do. We have to be able to attack on the right and the left, which I think means defensive and offensive. That is, sometimes we have to defend ourselves, sometimes we have to attack the enemy. But it's always the word of God that we must be using. We must be upright and biblical the way we handle these problems that occur in the conflict that we are in. We're in a conflict. We're not wrestling against earthly or fleshly enemies. It's against the unseen forces of evil. Spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, says Paul in Ephesians 6. That's why we must take the whole armor of God that he talks about later. I have found, if I can just summarize this, that in our handling problems, the people we counsel or deal with in the church or around the fringes of the church, there are four main areas. Each of these areas, I guess, we could deal with in some detail, but I still have quite a bit to get through here, and my time is getting away, so I'll just mention them very briefly. The four areas. The first is prayer. There's no reality to the person's life. There is no dealing with sin. There is no confession. And other things relating to the maintenance of their Christian faith. This daily walk with the Lord that I mentioned just a few moments ago. So that's one area. The second area, areas of sex, marriage, family life. You can counsel people all day and all night, weeks on end, and they may not take too much notice because there is a very willful characteristic in human nature. And so my approach is normally not to spend too much time with all the latest counseling manuals that people give us, but mainly go back to the Word of God. Most of these problems come from a spiritual source, and the Word of God is, I'm sure, the best way to deal with them, because there we're going to the root of the problem. Other times we're just repairing damage around the edges. I want to go to the root of the problem. The third area is nervous disorders and physical sickness. That is, there are measurable things. Some of these can be treated by medicine or by a doctor. There are physical problems that need attention that sometimes we as pastors are not really very clever at dealing with. But we ought to know how we can support people and get the right sort of physical help. I'm not suggesting that we should send people to non-Christian counselors every time they have some sort of difficulty in their mind. That's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about mental disorders, I'm thinking of things such as schizophrenia or some type of problem that is, in fact, physiological and not spiritual. So all of those physical diseases and sicknesses, that's the third area people tend to come and speak to you about. And the fourth one, the intellectual problems. People grappling with their faith, not understanding the Bible, being attacked by cults and the teachers of false religion. Four areas where we must have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and be equipped to deal with these issues on the right hand and on the left. The weapons of righteousness in both our hands. We're now into verse 8, and the first thing he mentions is honor and dishonor. Sometimes in glory, sometimes in disgrace. Sometimes people praise us and sometimes they insult us. We are watched constantly by the public, and they are very, very quick to accuse any religious person of hypocrisy. If they see us practicing something different from what we preach, then we are open to valid criticism. And so sometimes we're dishonoured because it's our own fault. But many times, of course, it's not our own fault at all. But God does keep us honest in being true to what we say. I have found so often that after I preached a sermon, within the next 24 or 48 hours, God puts me in a position where I am now faced with the very thing that I had preached about on Sunday. And God is asking me, are you as clever as you made out when you were up on the platform? Making sure that we maintain our standards. The next one, ill repute and good repute. Sometimes a good report, sometimes a bad report. Sometimes we're praised, sometimes we're insulted. If we're praised, then that's okay. As long as we don't seek praise. There's a lot in the New Testament that says, don't seek the praise of men. Don't love the praise of men. But if in some way God allows us to receive some thanks and praise for what we've done, well, praise the Lord, thank the person for it, and go on your way rejoicing. If we're criticized, don't suddenly get hot-headed and start to defend ourselves. The great danger of wanting to defend ourselves. I have adopted a policy of trying not to be quick to defend myself. When things are said about us that you know are not true, instead of leaping to our own defense, just leave it. Just try to ignore it. And in due course, it will die. We must be patient. It may be that 3 weeks later, 3 months later, or perhaps 3 years later, everybody now knows that that was not true. The truth always has a way of coming out in the end. Trust God, and He will vindicate your reputation. If, of course, it deserves vindication. The next one, treated as imposters, deceivers, liars, and yet He says we're true and genuine. Well, I don't know what you can do when you're treated as an imposter or a deceiver or a liar. I think more or less as I've just said. A lot of it comes from jealousy. People are jealous. But we must be careful that we're not jealous. And one of the problems in the church is that people feel threatened by somebody else. A pastor feels threatened because there's a person in his church who has more gift than he has. And so he feels a bit vulnerable. He feels inferior. He feels threatened by this person. And maybe then some conflict arrives. We've got to be above that. We've got to realize that there are people in our churches in some ways far more gifted, far more spiritual maybe than we are. Hit jealousy on the head every time it appears and try to discourage other people also from being jealous. We come now to verse 9, unknown and yet well known. Sometimes people have no idea. We're not recognized in the place we should be recognized in. But Jesus knew that. He said a prophet is not without honor, except, of course, in his own village, in his own town. And so it may be that people say of us, well, this man, pastor of a church, he used to be someone that I knew. And so people tend to put you down. We're not acknowledged as being anything special. Don't worry about it. Just keep on doing what you should be doing. Other times, of course, we're well known. Paul was well known as an apostle. The danger in that case is the opposite danger, that we become proud and think that we're someone special. One of the things that's really hard to put up with is that when you've made sacrifices for people, they still misjudge you. When you've gone out of your way to be kind, they still interpret it some other way. When you've given your energy, your money, your goods, you're still accused of being something different. You're misjudged. That is very difficult to live with. But by persevering through those things, as Paul says, this is one way we commend ourselves. Dying yet alive. You face opposition. Well, if you face opposition, you must face it. But don't be two-faced. You know what I mean by two-faced? Don't be one thing to one person and something else to another person. Be consistent so that no matter who sees us, they all see the same thing. That we don't vary, we do not change to suit the audience. And even if it means suffering and persecution, we are still alive because we have maintained that integrity. Punished, he says, as punished, but we're not killed. We're chastised sometimes. We're beaten. Well, maybe not in your country, maybe not in mine, but who knows? But certainly in Paul's case, and in the case of many of our brothers and sisters around the world, they are beaten, they are punished, but they do not lose the spirit of faith, love, and humility, I hope. And if it comes your way or my way, let us not lose the spirit of love, not lose our faith, not lose our humility, and realize that God can use even these things to chastise us, to teach us. It doesn't mean to say that he is responsible for the persecution, but he can use that to make us into stronger Christians. We come to verse 10, sorrowful yet rejoicing, always rejoicing, saddened, yes, but always glad. And you know that as well as I do. There are so many things that nearly break your heart. And underneath, you're sad, you're sorrowful, you're disappointed. Maybe there's even shame in your family sometimes. We do the best, and then the family grows up, and they do stupid things, and we feel ashamed or we feel disgraced. We have no guarantees that everything is going to go right. We looked at Proverbs, we saw that verse, didn't we, earlier in the week. Train up a child in a way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a proverb, which is simply a saying as an observation of how things are in many cases in life. But in many cases in life, things aren't that way at all. You train up a child in a way he should go, and when he is old, he does depart from it. And so people bring shame upon the family name. We are sorrowful. But don't let it overwhelm you. Underneath, we rejoice. Saddened, but somehow we're glad. Poor, yet making many rich. We give, and sometimes we get nothing in return. People don't realize how little we may have. Sometimes we're lonely. We don't seem to have many people who come and befriend us. People take us for granted. They use us. Somebody said to me once, I was disappointed in somebody in the church that had done a certain thing. And when I was discussing this with one of the other Christians, he said, Bob, he said, that's your job. That's the way that other person saw it. My Christian friend didn't see it that way, but the other, he said, oh, that's your job. And so they can use you while they want, and then when it suits them, they just walk off and leave you after all you've done for them. You make yourself poor for them. You've made them rich, and they don't even appreciate it. Having nothing, but possessing everything. And that's the way it gets sometimes. It is draining, it is demanding, it takes everything out of you, it leaves you feeling emotionally and spiritually worn out. Yet it's worthwhile. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. And that's where I'm going to finish. I hope there are some things there that have been an encouragement to you. We are always on duty as the servants of God. It may be very demanding. All of these things may occur that we've just touched on as we've read through these verses this day. But even if it gets to the point where we feel utterly cleaned out, having nothing, take these words of Paul to heart. In reality, we still possess everything. We have everything in Jesus Christ that makes life worthwhile and that makes service for him worthwhile. May the Lord bless you as you all go back to your villages this afternoon.